Standing for the reading of the scripture taken from James, the fourth chapter, verses 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Lord, as we consider this passage, we pray for your grace to be with us. Speak, Lord. May your servants be listening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Out of all the virtues, humility is the chief virtue. Out of all the vices, pride is the worst. No other virtues exist where there is no humility. No fall comes where there is no pride. And as we continue the letter written by Jacob, otherwise known as James, in the book of James, we are in a section in which humility and pride are being contrasted. That's what the whole chapter is about, pride and humility. In the third chapter, the 13th verse, setting the stage, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." The meekness of wisdom is what he presented and what he's expanding on now here in the fourth chapter. And then we see in the 14th verse the opposite. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." So this contrast between humility and pride, boasting and meekness, is all being set forth in this fourth chapter. Last time together, when we looked at the previous section in this fourth chapter, we saw that he expands on this theme of humility and pride, asking why the fights and wars break out among us. And he makes it very clear that they come from three things. When our desires, especially our sinful desires, come in conflict with the desires of those around us. And no one wants to give up their desires. We fight tooth and nail to get what we want. I gave the illustration of the classic, there's two pieces of pie left. And one may be bigger and one smaller. Which one are you going to take? Or there's only one left, and you hurry up and eat it before anybody else can know it's eaten, rather than offering it to everybody else first. And so we battle over that piece of pie because we all have the desire. And none of us is going to be humble enough to say, "I can give it to you, and I can trust that God will bless me anyway." And he said, secondly, these wars and battles come from not being a prayerful people or being a people that pray merely to have our own desires fulfilled, in contrast to having the glory of God seen. And the third thing they come from is that we are too much set in a desire for the things of this world rather than the things that result in the glory of God. And at the root of our conflicts are the issues, therefore, of pride and humility. It's in verse 6, after he ends this section on why the wars come among us, he says, "But God gives a greater grace." Therefore, he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Therefore, he says, submit to God. We are to submit to God. This is the therefore of the previous verses, the application. Those in Islam like to say that Islam means submission. The whole religion of Islam is submission to God. And therefore, this is a point of contact between us and Muslims. Because we believe also in submission to God. But we believe in submission to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do have a commonality in that we teach that we should be in submission to God. We are to submit to Him. We are not to submit to this world. We are not to submit to our desires. We're not to submit to what is popular. We are to submit to God. God, in the end, is the only one that counts. Nothing else counts. And so we submit to Him as our sovereign. The whole meaning of our life and the whole practice of our life is to be that of submission to God. Is our Christian life characterized by being in submission to Jesus, who in submission to His heavenly Father came down from heaven and went to the cross for our salvation? But how do we submit to God? How do we do this? And now he lays out in the rest of these verses in which he talks about this, how we submit to God. How that is seen practically speaking. James is a very practical book. We've seen it over and over again. And the first thing he tells us to do is that we must resist the devil, and the result will be, and he will flee from you. The main sin of the devil is pride. I think that's pretty well theologically understood and taught by all of the different theological perspectives, that this angel of light that was with God fell in pride. Satan, in his fall, then appeals to our pride. Pride is what he uses. When he tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden to eat that forbidden fruit that God had forbidden Adam and Eve to partake of, he takes this thing and he says about this apple, it will make you wise. You will be like God. Isn't that appealing to our pride? You're going to be so wise if you do this. You're going to be like God if you do this. That's Satan speaking. Whenever you hear anything like that, it's the words of Satan speaking. He appealed to the pride of Eve as to what would happen. It reminds me of the story that I used to read to my children. I'll probably end up reading to my grandchildren too. The Fish in the Sea. It's a story about this poor couple live in this ramshackled home. And every day he goes to the ocean and throws in his line to try to catch a fish. And one day he catches a fish, and the fish says, if you throw me back, I'll grant you wishes. And he's just shocked that this fish is speaking to him, so throws the fish back, and the fish says, I will grant you whatever wishes you want. He says, I don't know what to ask for. I've got everything I want in life. But I'll go home and ask my wife and see what she wants. And so the husband goes back and he tells her what happened. She says, you didn't ask for anything? We have so many needs here. You didn't ask for anything? I'll tell you what they ask for. I want a brand new house, and I want a big house. So he goes back. He says to the fish, my wife wants a big house. And when he goes back after the fish grants the wish, he's got a bigger house. And then she says the next day, well, I want this. And he goes back, and that comes, and this comes. Pretty soon, she wants to be king of the land, queen of the land. And he goes back and says, fish, my wife wants to be queen of the land. And he goes back, and she's queen, sitting in the castle. And then she says, I'm still not satisfied. I want to be pope. And he goes back to the fish and says, my wife wants to be pope. And he goes back, and there she is, sitting on the papal throne.
And finally she says to her husband, I have one more wish. I want to be God. And the fisherman goes back. Fish comes up, says, what's your wish today? He says, my wife wants to be God. And the fish just swam away. And we went home. They were back in their shack with nothing. With nothing. That is pride. That is what Satan does. That is how Satan appealed to Eve. You will be like God. And that's the pride that Satan appeals to in our life over and over again. I think it's a common viewpoint in our theological circles that Satan has no power over us because we're in Christ Jesus. And though I agree with that in general, we can open our lives, however, to be really tossed to and fro by Satan. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and we need to take those warnings very, very seriously. And we see in Ephesians 4 that Satan can have a place to grab in our life. And if you want to have Satan have a grab in your life, just continue in your sin. Just continue in the pride. Just continue in the evil speaking. Just continue in the lust. Just continue in desire for more of the things of this world. And Satan has a handle by which to grab a hold of us. For in the 4th chapter, the 26th verse, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. See, he grabs hold of our anger and he shakes us and he shakes those around us. He uses our anger. And so though in Christ Jesus, Satan cannot touch us, however, if we allow sin in our lives contrary to Christ Jesus, Satan has plenty to begin to shake us up with. And James here says it's the same thing with our pride. Verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And part of submitting to God, the result is the resistance of the devil, which Eve did not do in the Garden of Eden. If Eve had just submitted to the will of God, how things would have been different for her and Adam and all of their posterity. But she made that choice. And listening to Satan and not humbling herself before God, she didn't get the victory. She was defeated. And she became confused. And she stopped listening to God. And she became proud by exalting God's arguments over God's clear command. And that's what happens. If we're confused in life, we ever say in our life that we're confused over something as a believer who knows the scripture, it's because we've begun to listen to Satan. And Satan is bringing confusion into to a life that should be clear because it's in obedience to the commands of God. Take confusion over something as a warning sign that we're no longer listening to God, but we're listening to our sinful desires, or we're listening to the world, and we're being confused over what ought to be very, very clear. That's how we resist the devil. We submit to God, and that in itself is resistance to the devil. That's how we do it. The second thing we need to do is to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It is not enough just not to do the negative. We've got to also do the positive. It's not enough just to say, I'm not going to do bad. I'm not going to give in to Satan. We also have to draw near to God. We need to pursue the positive. The fleeing of Satan is only temporary if we do not build our lives on something to fill the space that is there. If you turn with me to Matthew, the 12th chapter, we see Jesus speaking about this. Matthew, the 12th chapter, the 43rd verse. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than themselves, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Jesus was coming in and casting out Satan. He had gotten victory over Satan by submitting to the Word of God when he was tempted in the wilderness. He was casting out demons wherever he went and purifying the nation. And what he says, if the nation remains empty, if the nation does not receive me, the spiritual state of this nation will be worse than when I came. And indeed it was, until the nation was totally destroyed by God. Because it was even worse than it was before Jesus came. Because it did not have the dwelling of Christ within them. And so us also, as we go back to James 4:8, we need to not just resist the devil by submitting to God. We must also draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If God seems far away, it's not God who moved. It's we who moved. If we draw away from God, then God draws away from us. If we draw near to God, then the promise is God will draw near to us. If God seems to be far away from us, that is a warning to us that we need to begin now to draw nearer to him than we are at the present time. Every sin, every temptation, as a warning that we strayed from God and need to get back to him again. We need to pick him off up where we left off. I know people, they go into sin. How do I get back to God? You get back to God by picking up where you left off and continuing to draw near to God in that area. And the result is that he will draw near to us. How do we draw near to God? Well, we draw near to God in this way, as we continue, cleanse your hands, you sinners. We are to cleanse our hands from sin. Notice the whole body isn't mentioned, only the hands. Why the hands? I think for two reasons the hands are given here. The first point is that we've already been cleansed by Christ. We do not need another full cleansing. It is the limited cleansing of our hands which is needed. Remember when the disciples were arguing who was the greatest? And evidently they wouldn't submit to wash one another's feet. Evidently there wasn't a servant there to do it. And so rather than to wash one another's feet, they sat there saying that they were greater than the other and not doing this duty. So they were there at the table with dirty feet. Because they'd rather have dirty feet than submit to one another and correct this situation. And Jesus comes along, sees they've got dirty feet, knows what they're arguing about, and he is the one who's head of the group, ends up taking the towel and the bowl and washing their feet as a demonstration of humility. And he comes to Peter, and Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet, Lord. You're Lord and Master. You can't reduce yourself to this." And Jesus said, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you've got no part of me." And then he says, "Well, give me a whole bath then, my whole body, you know, all over, give me a bath." And Jesus says, "You don't need a full bath. You just need your feet washed. The word I've given to you has already cleansed you. But your feet are soiled. Your feet are soiled. Why? Because of pride. Because you were arguing who was the greatest, you wouldn't wash each other's feet." And so, this is what's happening here when James says that we are to cleanse our hands as sinners. We're not sinners in the sense that we're outside of Christ. But we're sinners because we're going through life, and as we go through life, we're still soiling our hands. Because by the hands we do, by the doing of life, our hands get dirty. You take a shower in the morning and you're cleansed, but by the time noon comes around, you wash your hands because they've gotten dirty through the day. And the same thing spiritually speaking, we're cleansed in Christ, but our hands get soiled. And as those in Christ, we have to understand that though we are forgiven in Christ, we can still have our hands soiled, and we need to cleanse those hands. And that's part of our humility, understanding that none of us have made it spiritually. That none of us has come to perfection. That we still have issues that God is dealing with in our life. And maybe we're not listening to. And so how we draw near to God is, first of all, to understand our hands are soiled, and therefore to draw near to God. They get soiled by walking through this world. And next time you wash your hands physically for the meal, remember that you've probably soiled your heart up to that point too, and need to do some spiritual washing of confession before God. That is a part of our regular drawing near to God. That's why we have a common confession of sin on Sunday morning. Not as mere ritual to do every week, but to remind ourselves, since our last gathering together, we've sinned. And if we're going to come before the presence of God, we need to cleanse our hands. Even as believers, we've soiled our hands. And we need to come clean with our sins before God. Not to do so is pride. We need to be living a humble life of understanding. We're so good at knowing the sins of others. Knowing the sins of our wife and our children and our parents and our friends and our politicians and people from different political views. But we're not good at knowing our own sins. And that's what he's calling us here. To take a good look at our hands, and in order to draw near to God, to be a little humble and cleanse them in life. The second important thing to note about the word hands is that it speaks of our deeds in life. We have soiled our hands, and in humility, we need to acknowledge that we have done so. Have we sought in worship today to humble ourselves before God by truly coming clean of our sins? Was this confession this morning just a confession of words? Or did it really strike our heart that there were specific sins that have soiled us that we have not confessed this morning before the Lord? Not to do so is pride. To confess them is humility. How prideful so many Christians are who should not be, because we refuse to acknowledge our sins before God, the soiling of our hands. The second thing we do to draw near to God is to purify your hearts, you double-minded. Jacob mentioned in the first chapter also double-mindedness in this book. He sees a great need for those who are on the Lord to work on hypocrisy. That is the holy attitude we put on in contrast to the reality of what is going on in our hearts. To have an impure heart means to have a heart that is not honest. It has mixed motives. It doesn't mean to be perfectly free from sin. That's not the end. The emphasis is it's impure. It's double-minded, as he says here. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, we think two ways about things. We act two ways about things. That's an impure heart. And what people see in public ought to be what they see in private. That's a lot big difference, isn't it? Especially does a minister get involved with that. Because everybody expects me to act a certain way. And so I try to live up to those expectations. At 30 years, I'm pretty good at it. I know how to look pretty good, I think, most of the time. Though I probably slip and you may notice it. But it's not what I do when you all are watching that's important. It's what I'm doing at home. With my thoughts, with my entertainment, with my relationship with my wife and my children. And even when they're gone, what I'm thinking when they're not around and observing. We are to be the same person in public that we are in private. And he says,
In order to draw near to God, we need to do away with this impurity of heart, this double-mindedness of looking holy on the outside, but not really being so on the inside. Do we speak against sin and appear to be holy, only in private to be indulging in that sin and really being unholy? Does our outward and public life give lip service to humility before God, but our inner life and private life is really revealing that we're still prideful in sin and have a lack of humility before God? If so, we have an impure heart and a double-mindedness that James says here that we need to deal with. The third thing to draw near to God, besides cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts, is seen in verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. I think some people think that mourning and weeping are kind of contrary to the joy of the Christian life, but the secret is we can't have the joy of the Christian life until we properly mourn and weep. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." See, if we're living in sin and pride, we cannot be happy Christians. The most miserable Christians who are those who are living in sin and grieving the Holy Spirit. It is only when we live a life of mournfulness over our sins that we can really have the joy of the Christian life. That's what this reading was about from Ecclesiastes. Solomon in his wisdom says, we need to be in the funeral parlor. And not in the amusement park in order to understand what life is really about. The person that lives in the funeral parlor, the person that understands that our end is death, and then having to have to stand before our Creator and give an account, is going to have a much better picture of what this life is about and where they are than living in a life, carefree life, in which we never give introspection about what life is about. You don't find the answers in amusement. But that's where our society is, isn't it? The answer is in amusement. When I was having excruciating headaches, worried about the sin of the world, the sin of my own life, and I was taken to the doctor. Doctor said, "You're just too uptight. MASH had just come out as a movie. Go see MASH and relax. You know, go entertain yourself and your problems will be solved." Entertainment didn't solve the problems. It was coming to Christ that solved the problems. It was trusting in Him that got rid of the headaches. It was being able to have the fulfillment of that verse, "Peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your heart not be troubled or let it be afraid." The way to peace is through Jesus. And sometimes that way, I would say regularly that way, needs to be lamenting, mourning, and weeping. The way to joy in Jesus is a full repentance over sin. And to a great degree, our daily joy in Jesus means a daily repentance over our sin and confession. When was the last time we mourned over our sin? When was the last time we mourned over disrespect we showed to authority? When was the last time we mourned over evil words? We just kind of flop it off and just continue in life. We don't mourn over them. We don't weep over them until they build in our lives. Christian life is a life of lamenting and mourning and weeping. You think of dear brother Martin Luther, who every day had a long list of sins that he had to confess. He just couldn't get rid of them. That's a rarity. That's a rarity where somebody is so sensitive and so introspective. Now, I don't want us to go to that extreme all the time now. Because that's not good either. We can't be gazing at our navel all day and expecting to be happy people.
We've got to get our sins finally under the blood of Christ. The purpose of lamenting and mourning and weeping is to see that we're sinners, to mourn over it and get right with Christ and be joyful again, not continuing listening to the words of Satan, what a horrible person we are. We're always mourning and weeping, lamenting. That's no good either. And so we need to have a balance here. But I think the imbalance in our society, maybe in society's past, everybody would have to continue to wash their hands because they felt guilt over things all the time. But in our society, hey, there's no shame or guilt anymore. It's the opposite in our society. And I think we as Christians get more infected by where the society is than where the Bible tells us we need to be. We listen too much to the world and are too in tune with the world and follow the philosophies and isms of the latest things of the world rather than to the Scripture. Then he says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom, because that's how we get our joy back again eventually. And then the third thing in seeking God is to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. We are to humble ourselves. All this is a part of that, humbling ourselves before the Lord. It doesn't matter how it appears to others, whether we're humble or not. We don't give an account to them. It doesn't even matter, as Paul says in one passage, it doesn't matter what I think about myself and my relationship with God. What ultimately matters is what God thinks about the situation. And so we humble ourselves before God because it's before His judgment that we're going to stand, and it's His judgment that counts, not the judgments of those around us. And then once we are properly humbled before the Lord, it doesn't matter to us anymore if we're exalted or not. If exaltation does come, then it'll come on God's terms. Being on God's terms, our exaltedness will be proper and lasting. See, when we seek to exalt ourselves, we seek the position. We seek always to be striving, and rather than trusting in God. You know, the Gentiles seek for what they shall wear and what they shall eat, and they want the scrumptious of foods and they want the best of clothing. The world seeks that. Don't worry about it. Seek God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added. If God wants us into positions, God wants us to have blessing, He will give it to us, but He gives it to us based on our humbling ourselves before Him and not grabbing for them after the pattern of the world, but in humbling ourselves before God and trusting that He will be blessing us as a result. Exalting done by God. Our humility is not a one-time thing that comes when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Humility is an everyday, every second position of the Christian life. It's not we repent of our sins, we don't think of them again, we continually get them under the blood of Christ. No, we continually think about them. Because sin rears its ugly head in our lives often, and we must guard ourselves against the pride of holding on to them, of not confessing them, of not mourning over them, of not remembering that every sin we commit was what put Jesus to the cross. Every sin we commit is the nails being pounded into Jesus' hand and Jesus' foot. Every sin we commit is another stripe to His back. Every sin we commit is God, is Jesus crying out again, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken for our sins. So when we commit sins and we commit them lightly and we commit them without any thought to getting rid of them, we are in a sense adding to the suffering of the Savior by saying, it's all right, Jesus bore it all. Is that our sense of salvation? It's okay, Jesus took it all. I'm free now. Don't we understand we're free because Jesus paid the cost? And the sin of mankind is what killed him? Our sins is what killed him? As we see that we put our name in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, for God so loved Gary that he gave his only begotten son, don't we see also when Jesus is dying on the cross, it's not for the sins of the world, it's for our sin, your and my sin?
And to have friendship with the world is to make ourselves, as James says, an enemy of God. This regular cleansing from sin, this humble mourning, is critical for overcoming sin and being God-filled.
The reason so many of us are in spiritual weakness, and the many reason many of us are being defeated by sin, is because we have not humbled ourselves before God, and we have not mourned yet over it to the degree that needs to be mourned.
So we continually have the sin in our lives over and over again. Sin is destroying us over and over again. Our lives, our marriages, our families, our society, our workplace. Sin is there, and we're not lamenting it, and we're not mourning it, and therefore we're not getting out of it. Because we're not drawing near to God, but we're being prideful.
You know what portion of the population has the greatest self-esteem? Criminals. The murderers in jail have the highest self-esteem of any population group. Psychologists have studied, you know, what's the self-esteem level? And the higher the self-esteem, the more you tend to have antisocial criminal acts. And so we think the solution is give everybody self-esteem. Build up everybody's pride. Tell them how good they do when they've done nothing good. And the result is that you don't create the situation you want. You don't create a good person. You create a good person by understanding that we're not good people, that we need to humble ourselves, that we shouldn't have good self-esteem because there's a lot of things we haven't said or done that's good. And we need to humble ourselves before God and before others in order that we may be properly exalted.
There's a passage we could have read that I decided to save to the end. I think it's a powerful passage, so we'll read it now from Philippians, the second chapter. Picking up at verse 1 and reading through verse 8. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now explains what that one-mindness is. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in humble and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death at the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. God resists, but he gives grace, and he exalts at the proper time. Here's our example, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we follow it. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your grace in giving us your word. And Lord, at times your word is a sharp scalpel, cutting into the very diseased recesses of our hearts. And Lord, as your word through the Holy Spirit works in our hearts today, we pray, Lord, that we might truly draw near to you in the model laid out here by by the inspired word of your apostle Jacob. And pray, Lord, that we might be better believers leaving here and living this week than we were last week because of your word working in our heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name.